we're thankful that our kids are mostly old enough now that they can, they're pretty much self-sufficient, so most of them are driving, and that means, you know, we can get away with a little more than what we used to, and so this will be a nice trip for us, and it's much nicer for me to travel with her. So and if I'm going to talk about marriage, I don't know, maybe I should have left her at home. Because now that I think about it, this might not work out as well as I had anticipated. We're eventually going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but it's going to take us a while before we get there. Well, I, for one, personally really appreciate both what the Bellevue congregation does in order to make this weekend happen, and what all of you do in order to bring, you know, the congregation back to about zero. You know, in Missoula, we're a nonprofit, and so far we've been successful in that. So, you know, just I appreciate you guys being willing to pitch in and make that happen over and over. You know, it's hard sometimes, both with people individually and with the church corporately, to gauge, okay, well, I put that effort in, did the needle move? You know, it's hard to see sometimes, well, in exchange for this, we got that. And that's difficult to quantify, particularly when it comes to working with people, whether individually or as a group, but man, the cumulative result of those things is sometimes better seen in retrospect than it is at the moment. You know, okay, well, what did it mean? Man, I don't know that at the end of this weekend we're going to be able to say, well, you know, this, this, and this were the results of what we did together, the time we spent together, the, you know, the dollars we spent, the hours we drove, all those sorts of things. But I think in retrospect, looking back, our perspective would be better to say, you know what, those things made a difference for the kingdom. And that's what it means, really, to sow in faith. Is that we believe that doing the right things produces the right results, even if we might not see them at the moment. I don't think that has anything to do with marriage at all, but we'll give it a shot. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for the opportunity to be here. Super thankful, Lord, for the clear weather today that allows us to be outside, and grateful for how you provide the things that we need. Lord, we're grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're grateful to be able to be encouraged by them and to offer our encouragement as well. Lord, I ask that you just watch over us this weekend. Help us, Lord, to really invest and find ways to put ourselves in a position to help those around us, to be a part of what's going on, and to diligently work to move the kingdom forward. Just really thankful for the opportunity we have to do that, and grateful for the time that we get to talk about marriage today. Pray that that would be useful to us, and Father, help us to be encouraged through your word and through your example as we consider why you've placed us in that position. Just thank you for that, and ask that you'd bless us as we work through the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the disciples asked that question, why marriage, right? You know, Jesus would say, hey, you know, I get it that in our day and age, he meant their day and age, right, that people divorce all the time, and he says, you know, that's not the way it's always been, and the disciples, you can see them kind of scratching their head and you know, making the calculations, well, maybe it's better not to marry. Jesus is like, well, you should think that over, right? Maybe, you know, maybe you should consider that before you get married. But marriage, if you're, I hope to give you some sort of practical-ish things today, but I also hope what we're going to try and do is, I'm not going to run a marriage seminar. 45 minutes is in no way sufficient to give an exhaustive treatment. You may feel that way by the time we're done, but We can't give an exhaustive treatment to the topic of marriage in that amount of time. What I hope to do is just grab a few things, and we'll try and use those both to remind you of what marriage is supposed to be like and how it's supposed to work and be oriented, but I hope especially that it spurs you on to some to remind you of those things in application to your marriage to Christ. Why marriage? Well, mostly so that men will be verbal creatures and use utensils, right? It's important. Men by nature tend not to be very verbal, huh? Right? Do you ever listen to teenage boys converse? Yeah, it's more like, hey, hey, ha ha, ha ha ha, right? And then there's some punching thrown in, and then, right? And that's a conversation for us, right? We speak that language, that's okay, right? Right? It's easy, right? And then women are very verbal, and so they think that men should be verbal. And so it's not just the preschoolers who would say, use your words, use your words, right? Because men generally point and grunt, right? Ah, right? Using utensils, right? It makes us domesticated. Ah, right, it's close. Now we'll work on knife and fork, right? But women offer something that men don't have. Men offer something that women don't have, right? Men offer this particularly valuable perspective to women. It's not a time to be verbal. It's time to act, right? Men are action-oriented, right? Men are action-oriented. They are results-driven, right? And so there's sometimes when, no, we don't need to talk about it anymore. We need to get in the car and we need to go someplace, right? And so men bring that to the relationship, and that can be a positive thing in both cases. It can also be a negative thing. You need to learn how to do that intelligently. But there are some things that men bring that women don't have by nature, and there are some things that women bring that men don't have by nature. And aren't you grateful for that? Say yes. Good. All right. That's good. I'm glad we're all on the same page. They're different, and they're different by design. It didn't surprise the Lord when he made the statement, it's not good for man to be alone. Well, because God made him that way. That wasn't the Lord looking back and saying, oh, maybe I was a little premature when I said it was very good. I guess I forgot something. No, the Lord didn't forget anything. He made Adam that way on purpose. That is a little bit insufficient, a little bit incomplete, so that it's not good for him to be alone. And if Adam was made deliberately a little bit incomplete so that Eve, you go, ladies will love this, will complete him, right? So funny, you like. Right. So that when Eve completes Adam, that means Eve isn't complete on her own either, right? Right. Because he didn't say the two will be one and a half flesh. He said the two will be one, which implies that together they make a whole, which means neither is complete by itself. God uses marriage in a way that is fundamental just to our nature and what we need. There are a number of these points in life where the next thing usually requires people to grow up a little bit. Marriage is one of those things, right? Yeah. God, because of that need and the tremendous need in people for companionship, for intimacy, for relationship, for validation, both as a man and as a woman, nobody can validate a man like a woman can. And nobody really validates a woman like her husband can. We find fulfillment in that relationship, and without it, men, people are, they're walking with a limp through life. Now, sometimes limps are necessary, but, you know, when you meet the guy who's 40 years old and still single, right, there's a stereotype that goes with that, because generally, it's right. There are some things, there are parts of him that haven't matured, right? Right? There are parts of him that haven't really been switched on. Right? There are places where he has yet to mature. Generally speaking, that's the case. Paul said that there are some who have that particular gift of being unmarried. He said, but that's the exception, it's not the rule. What's happening largely in our culture is those particular milestones are being questioned, then they're being really discounted, and then finally they're being removed. And marriage is definitely one of those. Working is another. Children is a third. God placed those things as a part of human nature in a way almost compelling people to move forward and become more mature. Right? Should be. The desire of young men particularly to leave home, right? To press on, to push out, to be independent, to put some space between mom and dad, right, is a good thing. Now, it may not feel particularly good when he's 16 and 17 years old and he's being obnoxious, okay, but understand that's necessary, right? You got to push a little bit. I mean, if they were always perfect children, you'd just keep them at home forever. But you might be tempted to, right? But man, they need to grow. They need their own space. They need some encouragement occasionally, right? And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because if they stayed there all the time, what would happen to them? Nothing. And the point is, in taking on that responsibility, there is growth. Same thing with marriage. You're going to take on the responsibility of marriage, there's going to have to be growth, isn't there? And God was real sneaky, I mean wise, when he did this, because he placed in us that need for companionship, for validation, for relationship, for intimacy. And it almost compels us, almost forces us into that relationship. But in order to maintain the relationship, now I also have to become more mature. See? And that's kind of underhanded, I think. Don't you? It's a little bit sneaky. God said, well, that desire, which is, man, it's just overriding desire in people, need that relationship. And they do. But in order to maintain it, they've got to grow up. Until just a few generations ago, if you were ready for the relationship of marriage, you were also ready for the relationship of children. Because they used to come together. The world has disassociated those two things, much to the detriment of the people who are so engaged. Because just like marriage, right, compels you to step up your game, right, and become a husband. I don't know about you guys, but it took me about a year before I realized that I was married, right? Because, I mean, it's easy comparatively to say I do. Do you promise and love and cherish and for them? I do. And then similar things were said to Jen. Do you promise love, honor, cherish, commandment? And she Right. And you have no idea what that means. But yes, I will sign up for it. Because it's amazing, and I know that that's what I say when Deer takes so-and-so to me. I do. And it's wonderful, right? And you just promised to do a lot of stuff that you don't even know, right? Right? You promised that whether in sickness and in health, you've never seen sickness yet, right? For richer or poorer, till death do us, you have no idea what you signed up for. None. But it sounds awesome, and I know I want it, right? That's not a bad thing. But understand that through that process of horror, sickness, and worse, those are the times that God uses to cause us to grow up. To grow up. That process is the practical means that God generally uses of dying to self and putting on that new character, that new man. Now, the whole world gets to go through that process, or should, right? It should be growing up. But those things prepare us for Christianity. That's not separate. Sometimes people think that, well, Christianity is what I do when I get my Bible out and when I'm reading in my scriptures, when I'm praying. Well, those are my Christian things. And then life is everything else. And that could not be farther from the truth. Life is what God throws at you in order to make your Christian stuff applicable. The two can't be separated, or shouldn't be. If they have, then you're missing out usually on the practical side of the principle side. Christianity, at least in the book, gives it to us from the principle side, but it's usually life, and that means marriage and kids and job and all the challenges that go with them that allow you to put those principles into practice. Why do you suppose that when Paul is describing the things that make for good elders, family is a part of that? Because if you didn't learn it in family, you're not going to be able to put it into practice when it comes to your church family. If you didn't learn it, right, with raising your own kids, unlikely that you're going to pick that up when it comes to making disciples. See, the Lord gave it to you in ways that are really acutely personal, in the form of those relationships, and marriage is really central to a lot of them that result. And if you can't do it there, it's unlikely, if not impossible, that you're going to do it in the body of Christ. Does that make sense, gang? Okay, good. So we've established, hopefully, that there's some relevance in there are three things that I want to talk about today in verses in 2 Corinthians 5 that make the marriage relationship, first one we're going to talk about what makes it possible, the second is the result, and the third should be the ultimate goal. So those three things in regards to relationships, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 5, you already know it and have read it, but sufficient for us is just to make mention of the fact that when Paul talks about marriage, he says at the end of that little discourse, he says, the mystery is great. He says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take some things that are fundamental, but particularly relevant to marriage out of Christianity, and we're going to try and make some application with those. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 18. He says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's a pretty good definition for marriage, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And here's how he does it. Not counting their trespasses against them, And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? There's a problem in reconciling mankind to God, because God wants that relationship. God wants the marriage relationship in the form of Christianity, right? And so, but how to accomplish that is a challenge, since we are, when God pursues us, still hostile. We still have a fleshly mindset. And so Romans 8 says it's impossible to please God in that condition. So how do we work through that? Well, the problem with a fleshly mindset is that it's largely the result of guilt. So what do we do with guilt? Well, he says it has to be reconciled. And so what God does in order to make the reconciliation possible, so well, we're going to have to deal with the problem of guilt. And guilt comes from trespasses. So he says, how does he deal with that? Well, I don't know. Did your husband have a bunch of credit card debt when you married him? Maybe. I don't know, maybe he was money, huh? Girls, don't nod your head, because that would look, that would be kind of self-incriminating, but I don't know. Did your wife come with a lot of baggage? Don't nod, just... You can stroke the chin thoughtfully. Some of you are already doing that. That's good. Did your wife come with a lot of baggage? You come with a lot of things? Did you bring a lot into the relationship? There were going to be challenges to overcome? Like in-laws? You marry the family, don't you, boys? That's right. Well, what do you do with those? Listen, sweetheart. This is the way it's going to be. Before there's going to be any marriage here, you're going to have to fix this and this and this and that. And those student loans, darling? Mm-mm. Not going to be any marriage here, no I do's until you did. You take care of the student loans, right? I want you to get rid of the credit card. I want you to get on a budget, right? And I want to see that you are financially stable before. Generally, that's not the way it works, at least by my observation. I've not noticed that to be true. Now, ladies, I would suggest it for you. If he doesn't have a job, you better. But man, what happens is that need for a relationship, woo! It is powerful, isn't it? I just love him. And I just know that he's going to make really good decisions, right? Women say they see a lot of potential. What that means is they see a lot of present failure. But they're unwilling to view it rationally, right? He's just got... I just think he really has a heart for Jesus, and I just know that it's going to be so good, and I just, right? Guys are less verbal. I like her, right? And that's good enough for them, right? But we are men of action, right? And so pretty soon they'd manage to find a ring, and you know, Mm-hmm. How are you going to deal with those sorts of things? Usually, the desire is so great that we will willfully, knowingly, mostly, take on whatever baggage they're willing to bring, and now it becomes our burden to bear. That's how it should be. It becomes ours, right? So your debt becomes our debt. Right? We're going to do this together. And in lots of cases, your kids become our kids. And your this and that and the other becomes ours. Right? So that's precisely what Jesus does in order to reconcile us, is he says he did not count their trespasses against them in verse 19. Right? He says, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. So the reverse of that is in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is, what was yours, Jesus said, has become mine. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is mine, Jesus says, becomes yours. But we're not going to worry about, there's no prenuptial agreement with Jesus. Prenups are just signing the divorce papers in advance. Really. Right? And it's funny how people want to do the same thing with Christ. Right? Lots of times they say, well, I'm spiritual. But I don't want to be immersed because I already have the relationship with Jesus. That's like saying, well, we love each other. We're just living together. I think people like to just live with Jesus. As if that were a thing, right? Where I want the benefits of the relationship, but I don't want to make the promise to commit. But I like to be spiritual, right? And, you know, I talk to God all the time. Jesus and I have a great relationship. Is that right? Oh, yes. Listen, you can't have it both ways, right? Right. I mean, either you're married or you're not married. Either you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. But there's no, I'm spiritual. Sort of, what is it? Is that a long-term relationship? Is that like the five-year, the five-year, what's the word? Pledge, plant, no. When you say you're going to get married, but you, engagement, thank you. You just have to be louder. The ears don't work as well as they used to, right? Yeah. The five-year engagement plan, honey, you're being taken for a ride, okay? if you're ready to get engaged, you're ready to get married, all right? Not a fan of long engagements, but in order to reconcile us to Christ, Christ has to take what is ours and give what is it becomes. This is a package deal now, right? But that stops as soon as you're married. Some of you need to recognize that if your husband or your wife makes a bad decision after you're married, that's on them. That's a joke, all right? That's on them. If they go out and they run the credit card up, woo, honey, I hope you got time for a part-time job, because that's on you, sweetie. If they make bad decisions while you're married, that's not on them, is it? That's on us. That's on us. Sometimes people who are married tend to live separately. And marriage isn't that. Marriage is the two become one. And sometimes I think particularly in the area of Christianity, people, although well-intentioned, tend to really mess this up. And they have this idea that when I became a Christian, all of that happened for me, and I was forgiven of all my sins, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and now I'm ready to be wed to Christ, and I get to start with a clean slate, and all of that is true, and now I need to keep my nose clean. Now I need to make sure that I do what's right. And that's good also. But what should happen if, just hypothetically speaking here, what should happen, right, the way John describes 1 John chapter 2, what should happen if a Christian should sin? Well, just like in the Old Testament, if a Christian sins, right, then they are, there's that relationship is severed, and they have to sit in the timeout box until such time as they have come to their senses, they offer the appropriate sacrifice and confession and penance, and then and only then may they be let out of jail and they can once again be married. If that's the way it works in your marriage, I feel bad for the poor folk that married you. That's a terrible way to be married. But some people have got it pretty well down. If you wronged me, I don't think we can be married right now. Not until you deal with that thing. And men and women are good at playing this game. Okay? Both of them, in their own way, will, women will generally, they're more verbal, so they get more naggy, right? But the goal is the same, because you know what hurts your husband and wife most is when you withdraw relationship. It's when you step back, oh, I just don't have time for that right now. Oh, we know that's where it gets them, right? It's when you step back from relationship, right? When you start to withhold affection because they did something that hurt your poor little feelings, and now you're going to get them back, right? I sat down one time with a couple who, I can't remember if they were getting married or had just been married or whatever, and I said, well, all right, so today we're going to talk about how we make that right when something goes wrong. I said, well, how do you work that now? And the fellow, without skipping a beat, says, well, we generally don't speak to one another and see who breaks first. He was kidding, kind of. Surprise, they're not married today. But sometimes that's the natural tendency, is to withdraw relationship, to withhold affection. And women will do that, right? In their own way. Men do it too. Men tend to be, don't tell them I said this, men tend to be big pouters. Big pouters. Gonna go work in the garage on stuff I can fix, like my truck that loves me, right? Men tend to be pouters. Honey, what's wrong? Nothing. Do you want to talk about? No. Women tend to be naggers, men tend to be pouters. But the result is the same. They both withdraw affection and relationship. That tends to be the natural tendency, just of people in general, doesn't it? You hurt my feelings, so I'm out. And they tend to bring that same idea into Christianity with them. And they come and they think, well, if I did something that would hurt the Lord's feelings, now I'm on the outs. And they take that Old Testament example of sacrifice and they try to apply that to Christianity and oftentimes to their marriage as well. How would you like that? Want to be in a relationship like that? Sometimes guys will say, well, what did I do? She'll say, you know what you did. If you don't, if I have to tell you, then it doesn't matter. You've never said that. Good, I'm glad. But they'll take that idea, that kind, and they'll bring it into Christianity. As if they're in and they're out, and they're in and they're back out. Now they're gonna be out for a while. And then maybe they get back in. Oh, what a terrible way to be married. Don't you think that's terrible? I don't think I would like that at all. That's not the way it works in Christianity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, that 40 minutes went really fast. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just catch a couple here. Oh, that's chapter 4. No wonder it didn't look familiar. I'm like, wait a minute here. Who moved chapter 10? All right. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That implies it is finished. Okay? Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There's one offering of Christ, right? Right. Hebrews chapter 9 says that offering applied even to those under the first covenant, right? So what sacrifice did they have? The sacrifice of Christ, right? How about the folks in that first century, or folks who lived at the time of Jesus? What sacrifice was there for their sins? One sacrifice of Christ. What about all those who have lived since then? One sacrifice of Christ. How about when you became a Christian and all your past sins were removed? One sacrifice of Christ. What should happen if you sin tomorrow? Will Christ be sacrificed again? No. Has the offering for future sin already been offered? Yeah. If your husband or wife does something that offends you, the sacrifice has already been offered. It was offered when you signed up and said, I do. I will not count your trespasses against you. Love bears no record or keeps no record of wrongs, right? Right, exactly. See, it's not about offering a sacrifice to get back into the relationship. The sacrifice has already been offered. Sometimes for Christians that's a difficult concept because we tend to think, just the natural mind tends to think that if I've done X, I need to do Y in order to make it back right. And that's false. Paul asks in Romans chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace might increase? The implication is it would. It would. Because the sacrifice for sins has already been paid for. So if we continue in sin, would there be additional grace? The answer is yes. Now, can you take advantage of that? Sure, just like you can in a marriage. That's called divorce. But grace increases as sin abounds under the right relationship. Now, please don't take this the wrong way. Grace is not a license to sin. May it never be. But would grace abound in the right relationship? Yeah. Peter didn't ask it, but I will on his account. If my wife sins against me up to 7 times, should I forgive her? When would grace stop? People sometimes think that they're justified in their poor relating to their husbands or wives, in withholding affection and relationship because of how badly they've been treated. Now, please understand, I'm not in favor of divorce, but sometimes divorce is the best option available. And that's another topic for another time. Ask me about it then. But sometimes divorce is necessary. God himself is divorced. Not because he wanted it, but because it was necessary. Read, I think it's Jeremiah 1 and 2. If they're in that space, how much grace should be given? You think, well, I've given all I need to give. Now, if they don't come up to... Listen, aren't you glad the Lord doesn't deal with you that way? God says, hey, are you willing to work on it? Well, let's work on it. 70 times 7, let's work on it. You willing to, hey, we can put it together. But sometimes they think when they say those words, in for better or for worse, that only really meant for better. So sometimes I have to remind the folks that come to me and say, hey, we've got this marriage issue. I say, well, this is worse. This is the part that you signed up for. When you said for better or worse, this is the worst part. So congratulations. You already said that you are going to be a great husband at this time, in these conditions. That you are going to be a really super wife in times that feel like worse. The Lord is faithful, and He will not deny Himself. The marriage vow that He made with you is independent of your performance. It is dependent on your faith and your willingness to be involved in the relationship. You can run out on God if you want to. But if you want to stay in and make it work, the Lord says, we can make it work. Grace is one of those things central to marriage. The second is a shift of priorities. For the sake of time, let me just run you over to Matthew chapter 13. The two become one, right? So grace is what allows us to have a relationship in the first place and to work on the things that need to be worked on. Well, what needs working? And there's work to do, isn't there? Right? You got to make ends meet. You got to figure out how you're going to do that. Right? That means you've got to be on the same page when it comes to what you're going to spend and how much and when, right? And there's some division of labor that is necessary, right? All of those things to cause the work really is what causes the two to become one. If you thought it was your honeymoon, you are mistaken. Okay? Honeymoons are great. I had one. It was super. But that's not what makes the two into one. What makes the two into one is labor and hardship and working. That's what makes the two into one. In Matthew chapter 13, just grab a quick parable. In verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Okay, well, that's great. I don't know pearls from plastic, so if you put a pile of both in front of me, I'm probably not going to be able to pick out the pearl. Because I don't know pearl, and frankly, I don't care about pearls. They mean nothing to me. I'm just swine in that regard, so don't cast them my direction. I will just trample them underfoot. If I can't eat it, it doesn't make much sense to me. So that's where I am, right? Uncultured, swinish. Right? But what if I were a merchant seeking fine pearls? If that were my business, you know, I was talking to Troy last night and about the flower shop, and the business side, Troy, does interest me, but don't, between you and I care about zero for flowers. I have no real interest in flowers. We stopped at a beautiful rest stop in Michigan, and Jen said, oh, honey, she said, look at those hydrangeas. And I said, you know, that's funny. I was about to say the same thing. She said, you were not. You're right, that's true. What did you call them again? Yes, they're very large. Right? I don't care about them. They do not make my life in one way or another. Right? Not particularly interested. I don't even like the way they smell. I know, I'm just a pig rooting around in the... I don't care. I do not, generally, do not like them. But my wife loves them. And so, therefore, we have them in our house, and I think they're beautiful. But if I were a merchant seeking fine pearls, you know what I would find valuable? Pearls. You know how I would generate that value? Through the seeking process. You know how we become one? That is to have the same set of values, right? The same priorities, is by being forced to work together in order to achieve something. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 to the disciples, right, as they're casting their nets, he said, "Fellas, come with me." He said, "I will make you fishers of men." You know what was valuable to the disciples at that time? Fish. Because fish is money. Right? Fish is a living. And so they're used to seeking for fish. And so fish have value because they seek them. And the more you invest in things, the more value they have to you. If I was looking for fine pearls, and I was a merchant in that field, and I spent time looking for pearls, even pearls, as ridiculous as they are, would have value to me. You know how you create priorities with people in the congregation? Is shared labor in the gospel. A new person in the assembly means a whole lot more to the folks who made the effort to get them there than the folks who just come and fill a pew. If you're involved in the seeking process, guess what happens? You start to become emotionally involved. You start to share priorities. That's important to me. How come? Because we worked on it together, right? Our children are very important to us. We've worked on them together. We're still working on them together. But what's it produced in us? You have to share priorities in order to effectively be a team. How do you think we ought to handle this problem or deal with that thing or fix this? Well, if you don't have shared priorities, you're gonna relate to that or try and fix that in very different ways. How are we going to get the gospel to the next person? Well, let's work on that. When we do that together, you know what God makes us? Appreciators of fish. And the people that we're trying to find. I know some of you are like, fish? Who cares? But if you were a fisherman, fish would be important to you. If you were a fisher of men, I think you are, men would be important to you. But the process of doing that causes you to become one in mind and priority and worldview and value system, because you have to do the thing together. That's the second thing I want you to get about marriage. The third is in Genesis chapter 3. And you know we're getting to the end because this is the third point. That, and it's almost noon. So Genesis chapter 3 is talking to the woman here. And he says, all right, lady. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." It's true. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, the dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I don't know if you ever thought about that. Young women, I know why you get married. It's because you just don't know any better. I know. Speaking from the male perspective, I don't know why young women get married. I mean, you've got it all, right? You're free, right? You can do this, you can do that, you can go here, you can go there. Why do young men get married? Same reason. You think about it, as a woman, you're signing up, when you get married, you're signing up, right, that you're going to go where he goes, you're going to follow his lead, and the young women think, Won't that be wonderful? You think about, as a woman, when she says, I do, she says, I am willing to give you this body in order to produce a child. You can lease it for 10 months at a time, right? I'm willing, you can have this body in order to produce a child. Knowing what women have to go through, I tell you what, my perspective of my wife changed after she gave birth to our first daughter. That first child comes along. I had to step back. I was like, whoa, that chick is tough. She went on to have five more. I don't know why you do that. I do know, but all the things that you ladies have to put up with, I know some of your stories. And what you girls have gone through for your husbands, there's no good answer for that but one. Some of you ladies have been through richer and poorer. Some of you have been through sickness and health. And some of you know what better and what worse looks like. The only reason women do that is because they genuinely love their husbands. There's no rational explanation for it. They genuinely love their husbands. I'm personally really grateful that Jen's been willing to go where I went, help me do what I do, and be put through richer and poorer and all the rest. I know it's because she loves me. And she wouldn't publicly contradict me, so. What do we do when we sign up as Christians? We say, Lord, here's this body. It's yours to produce a child of God. And the Spirit of Christ within you causes you to be changed, doesn't it? Should. You know, of those six children that we've had together, and I say together as though I mean it, the six children that we've had together, not one is the same. I'm so grateful for that. We had a set of twins. They're quite different. Right? They're not the same. Look what happens when God places His Spirit, which is the same, into all of you. Look at the myriad examples of what it looks like when Christ in you is exemplified through all of your individual personalities. Man, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? That no two of God's kids are the same. Lord, you can have this is what I've got to work with. This is me. This is all I got. And Lord, if you're willing to have it, it's yours. I sign on for better or worse, sickness and health, richer or poorer, no matter what. No matter what. And the Lord says, not only am I willing, I'm delighted. You know, the Lord is just thrilled about you and wants very much that relationship. If you need to get back on board and understand, better understand grace, do it. If you need to get back fishing men so that your priorities get in the way, well, do that. If you need to remember why it was that you signed up in the first place because you loved him, do that. Marriage is the way that God causes us to grow up. And I'm glad we get to do it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have of just working together in the kingdom. We're grateful, Lord, for the fact that you have loved us and that you've given us the marriage relationship so that we would better understand what it means to have that relationship with you. Father, help us to just accept what that means and to really have so much fun, not only in our marriages, but especially, Lord, when it comes to our relationship with Christ. Father, we're grateful for the tremendous blessing and for the great fun that it is to be a part of what you're doing and to work with you. Lord, we just thank you for our time together today. Father, help us to grow up. In Jesus' name, amen.